This morning at 6:30, I received a call from the church in Christchurch, New Zealand. They're making their preparations for our coming, and they're getting in high gear and are waiting in expectation of the arrival of John Payne and myself. The elders, upon my requesting to be released for those 3 weeks, beginning March 31st through April the 24th, they graciously consented to release me to go and attempt to complete that work there. And they also agreed that it would be proper for me to appeal to you to assist in the accumulation of the travel fund. With all of this group, it won't take much, and I apologize for not asking for much from you. I think it should be an apology to ask for a little. But when you come back from your spring vacation, those of us who are resident members will be waiting on you, and we'll, on the 23rd of March, the elders will authorize a special contribution to be collected. Would you bring about a dollar back with you from spring break? And those of you who can give more, do that. Whatever's left over, the elders will see that it's put to a good use, maybe to the Ethiopian Relief Fund, or perhaps to the budget that we're straining a bit to make right now. But would you do that, please? And there may be half of you that would like to see me leave, and you can send the one-way ticket, and the other half may want to see me come back, and you can bring me home. But I'm going to need your assistance in this matter, and I appreciate your helping me in it. Let's not forget to pray for the May campaigns and for our meeting. The May campaigns will be presented this Wednesday evening in this auditorium. We need 200 volunteers for 10 campaigns. We'll be looking forward to your being here. If you are serious about going, you better get here for the first service at 5:30, because I suspect that it may be completely filled up by the end of that first service. So be here. And those of you who are oldies and goldies, we're going to have something for you too to be presented at that same time. So be prepared for this coming Wednesday evening. And let's pray for our meeting, our spring meeting, with Brother Jimmy Allen. It starts the 16th of March. Let's remember that every time we pray. We have visitors here, incidentally, from New Zealand, Nan Rain and Michael. If they're here at this service, I think you'll want to meet them after we're dismissed. Nan, where are you? All right, dear. Louie, you introduced them, and Michael. Mike preached here last summer for you, one service, and we're happy to have them with us today. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn, and he took care of him. This beautiful, immortal story was told by Jesus in answer to a question. The question was, who is my neighbor? The question was asked in view of a statement by the Lord. The statement was, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and strength and mind, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That statement was made in answer to another question. The original question was, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And so you have a question and then an answer, then another question, and then this beautiful story concerning what must we do to inherit eternal life. Today, I want to answer simply two questions, or at least I want to pose two thoughts and call your attention to two things only. I want to call your attention to the twofold nature of the church, that being to worship God and to serve your fellow man. I want then, secondly, to point out our seeming inability to ever maintain the proper balance between these two. We just don't seem to be able to do it. The twofold nature of the church, to worship God and serve your fellow man, and then our seeming inability to maintain a proper balance between these two things. We've been noticing it quite at length lately, and I make no apology, because this verse that simply says this is what the law and the prophets hang on, this is what religion's all about, loving God with all your heart and soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself, we've referred to it recently time after time, and there have been several sermons centered around the thoughts of this passage. And so today, I think I'll conclude, but I do want to approach it from this particular standpoint. And so today, as we continue to look at those tests that are going to be confronting you as your faith relates to the church and to the well-being of the body of Christ, I want to call your attention one more time to this very pivotal passage in the New Testament, in the teachings of Jesus Christ. Jesus is saying in this particular passage, "You Jewish countrymen of mine have failed to obtain a proper balance." That's what comes out of this passage. That's what emerges from this parable. He was saying something to them. He was telling them something. When Jesus talked about the priest and the Levite and drew this picture of the priest and the Levite, and it's emblazoned immortally on our minds, we always get this thought regarding the priest and the Levite. We always see them as people going by on the other side of the road. So with the Samaritan, in my mind, I get the impression here was the Samaritan, and he was the man that stopped. Now, Jesus did not tell stories for no purpose. Neither did he use characters without meaning. The meaning and the personality of these characters are representative of the religious people of their day, this priest and Levite. And when he used these two men and told this about them, he was not just giving them some false description. These descriptions, or this description of these two men, was really representative of the religious people of his day. And consequently, he was saying to the people of his day and to us, "My countrymen of about the beginning of this era, my countrymen," he said, "fail to maintain a proper balance between the love of God and the service to fellow man." God had given the Jewish people a very elaborate system of worship. Oh, they had priests, and they had Levites, and they had workers in the temple. They had elaborate worship services. They had sacrifices. They had incense. They had heave offerings, and they had wave offerings, and they had everything imaginable to the very most intricate degree of detail that was given to them by God through Moses for the purpose of foreshadowing the coming of Christ, for the purpose of containing types and figures and shadows. All of these things were very meaningful, and God intended for these things to be carried out to the nth degree. Nadab and Abihu, you remember, they were killed by God because they just simply used a different kind of fire on the incense altar than that which God had authorized them to use. And he just killed them, snuffed them out. The man who touched the Ark of the Covenant one day, forget his name right now, I didn't intend to mention him, but God just simply killed him. He stayed the Ark, it was going to fall, and God had told them, "You don't touch it." And here we find God simply saying that I expect you to do what I expect you to do, what I've told you to do. I expect you to obey me. And so I find here the priest and the Levite were on their way back home, perhaps, or perhaps they were on their way to perform these duties that God had assigned the priest and the Levites to perform. And so we find them busily engaged in the execution of those things that God had designed for the religious worship or the religious activity of the Hebrew people. And I'm not taking away from that importance at all. It was designed by God, and he expected them and us to follow exactly as he's designed it. But you know, God never did intend for the Jewish worship services to be separated or divorced from practical everyday godliness and from the activities that relate to the needs of other human beings. He never did intend that kind of worship for the Jewish people. And yet, though he did not intend for them to go by on the other side of the road, that's what we find them doing in the days of Jesus. But it was not just in the days of Jesus. It seems that this was characteristic of the people of, well, just the people of the Jews. It seems like they were always going by on the other side of the road, failing to meet the needs of their fellow human beings. Back in the book of Isaiah, we find this very same condemnation being brought against the Jewish people. They could not get this proper balance going. They always, it seems, were long on worship and ritual and short on practical application of it in their lives toward other people. Listen to this. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. He's talking about the Jewish people here. He calls them rulers of Sodom. Give ear to my teaching, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires this of you, this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. Therefore, they have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread forth your hands, I'll hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression. Defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. You see what he's saying? He's saying, I'm sick up to here. I've had it with your feasts. I've had it with your Sabbath assemblies. I've had it with all this that you do, your fed beasts that you offer to me, your incense burning, your prayers, your oblations, all of this. I'm sick of it. I don't want any more of it until you've learned to do something else. He said, until you've learned to go out and see to it that you remove evil from the doings, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. In other words, he says, I'm looking for some application of all this. And until you've learned to make application to me or for me of my teachings, just get out. I don't want to have any more worship coming from you. Now that's borne out also in the book of Jeremiah. Listen to this very unusual passage in Jeremiah 7 and verse 1 beginning. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings and I'll let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your doings, if you truly execute judgment with one another, if you do not oppress the alien, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own hurt, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. You see what he's saying? He refers here to this chant. They had chants back there, Jess. This was one of their chants. And the chant went like this. The whole congregation was coming together and they were saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. They didn't sing in parts, I don't think, back at that time. But they had the thing down where the beat was real, whether it was syncopated or what. They had the beat down to where everybody was saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And they were standing there patting themselves on the back because they were God's chosen people. God said, you make me sick. He said, get out. Don't trust in these deceptive words. He says, don't think that that's what's going to stand you in good stead before me. He said, unless you truly mend your ways, if you do not oppress the alien, if you execute justice to one another, if you take care of the fatherless and the widows and don't shed innocent blood in this place, and goes on and tells how to implement this worship that they were so anxious to offer. He says, I'm looking for some fruit. I want to see it implemented. I want to see it taken care of and executed in your everyday life. These two passages show us simply that the Jew, as a people, failed to maintain this proper balance. When Jesus Christ was living, the same thing was characteristic of his own countrymen. This is the thing that made him so irritated, if you can call it that. He became so incensed over the fact that they were forever tithing mint and anise and cumin, and yet were overlooking the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. He said, "Your people who like to stand in your long robes," in Luke the 20th chapter, he said, "beware of those who like to go around, the Pharisees, in their long robes, and they like to sit in the prominent seats in the feasts. They like the places of honor in the synagogue." And he says, "yet they devour widows' houses, and for pretense they make these long prayers." In other words, after they've abused some old widow, kicked her out of her house because she couldn't pay her rent, they then went on to the synagogue or the temple, and they stood there and made these long prayers, saying more or less, "This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." Jesus said, "You're hypocrites." In Luke, the 11th chapter, Jesus went to the home of a Pharisee, and the man was shocked and flabbergasted that Jesus Christ didn't wash his hands before he ate. The word there is one of the strongest words, I think, in the Greek language, showing surprise. It says he was amazed. He was amazed. And yet there's a stronger word than that. It says he was astonished. And we would translate it perhaps, he was flabbergasted that Jesus didn't first wash his hands before he ate. Jesus said, "You're fools." He said, "You Pharisees, you're fools." He said, "You make such an ado about washing the outside of the cup, and yet the inside is filthy." He said, "If you just give for alms those things that are within you," then he says, "everything is clean." And then back in Luke, the 7th chapter, we find how that in contrast to their overmuch concern about eating with unwashed hands, back in the 7th chapter, we find them very unconcerned about the weeping and the sobbing and the cravings and the desire for forgiveness and acceptance of a poor woman of the street who had no one to befriend her, who had been kicked out, who had been ostracized, and her weeping over Jesus Christ's feet, the wiping of them with her hair, the anointing of it with this ointment, and the kissing of his feet. This Pharisee looked at Jesus and said, if he were really a prophet, he'd know what kind of woman this is that's touching him. And he didn't care less about the woman's needs. Well, that's the kind of thing that had developed at the time that Jesus lived. They just had not maintained the proper balance. Now listen to me. If that was true of the people of Isaiah's day, if it was true of the people of Jeremiah's day, and you can find it in the other prophets also, but these are two of the major prophets, and if it was the number one sin of the religious people of Jesus' day, how in the name of common sense do you think you and I are going to escape that same condemnation without some very serious attention to the maintaining of the proper balance here in our own religious expression to God? And I say maintain, may I also say perhaps we ought to give attention to the obtaining it. We may not be maintaining it. We may not have yet achieved it. We may still, and I don't doubt, but what we have not achieved it. But I don't make any apology in preaching on it, because I'm convinced that the number one issue as relates the church in its identity in the world will center around this one issue of whether or not we've learned how to maintain the proper balance between this thing of our worship to God and our service to our fellow man. Now, God has given us a very simplified form of worship. No more pilgrimages to Jerusalem. Aren't you glad you don't have to go, you men, three times to the city of Jerusalem every year? Aren't you glad that you don't have to go there and lead these old bullocks and, you know, and the sheep and the cattle and all, and lead them up to the priest and get him to bless it and get him to cut its throat and all that blood and everything and all that mess? Aren't you glad you don't have to go through that every year? Aren't you glad you don't have to burn incense and have a priest stand up before you swinging this, all this, that we've grown out of that? We don't need it any longer. Aren't you glad we don't have it? I am. I'm glad we don't have all that detailed involvement. God has simply said that your very life is a life of worship. This is your worship. What you do in the daytime, in the nighttime, what you do when you're playing, what you do when you're working, what you do when you're asleep, what you do when you're eating or drinking or whatever you do, you're doing it all to the glory of God. Paul says your very life in Romans 12:2, that your body is a living sacrifice to God. In 1 Corinthians 6 chapter 3 and verse 16, he says that your body is the temple of the Lord. Not only is your body the sacrifice, no more sacrifices like they had. Your body is the sacrifice. No more temple that has to be gone to worship. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which you have from God, which is in you, he told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3:16 and also in 6:19. John says the incense that you offer up are your prayers. On and on you can go to show how that our very life is one constant worship to God. And the simplicity and the beauty of it is simply this. Every thought of my being, every motion of my body, every energy of my whole being is all to be offered up as praise to God. And I worship God constantly, 24 hours of the day. Even our assembled worship is very, very simple. There's not very much to regulate it. The only two general principles that regulate it in a general way are these, I think, found in 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, that everything that we do is to be done to edify the body. And second, everything that we do is to be done in decency and in an orderly manner. Now, that's not much order. That's not much order, is it? That's not much detail, is it? Everything's to be done to edify, and it's to be done decently and in order. And that's about all we have as far as the general overall view of the orderliness or the procession or the ritual of the church, of our worship in assembly. And we've been given by God a very simple feast to eat, consisting of bread and the fruit of the vine. And it's to be done in memory of the Lord's death until he comes again. And we've sat here today and we've eaten this feast and we've rededicated our lives to this very concept of the Lord Jesus Christ and to him to be our lives to be lived to his glory. And to assist us in that one central event each Lord's Day, he says, I want you to sing and teach each other in your songs and sing praises to God. And he says, I want you to preach the word as we're doing right now. And you're receiving it and I'm preaching it and we're having this joint participation of edifying the church. And then he says, I want you to pray. And he says, and then I want you to give of your means. And all of this, as you see, centered around the Lord's table so that we might be aided in dedicating ourselves to this and propagating it to the world. And brethren, when you've done that, that's all there is to it. That's all there is about our assembled worship. But I'll tell you one thing, he expects you to do it. We find in the book of Matthew chapter 15, Jesus talking about people there who worship God in vain because they've substituted some doctrines of men in place of the doctrines of God. And God doesn't want that. He expects you to do what he says. And if you don't believe it, go back through the Old Testament and watch how he dealt with those people. And then look at 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter and the 13th chapter and the 12th chapter. And go on back into the 11th chapter and verse 17. And from 11:17 of 1 Corinthians down through the 14th chapter and verse 40, there are 102 verses, consecutive verses, on the assembled worship of the church. Now, there are some illustrations in there that you may think are not pertaining to worship, but they're all related to this one overall subject of the assembled worship of the Christian people. And then listen very closely. The Apostle Paul closes the whole thing off, ties it up, and says this is the importance of it in verse 37 of chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. The last three or four verses there, he makes this statement. If any man thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him take knowledge of the things that I am writing to you, that they are the commandment of the Lord. And if any man does not accept this, he's not to be accepted. If any man does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Now that's how serious it is. And in it, he talks about our singing. He talks about our praying. He talks about our edifying. He talks about the women keeping silence in the church as far as the assembly is concerned and teaching is concerned. He talks about women preachers. He talks about women prayers in public. All that's to be heeded. You better not step outside it. He has his reasons. He'll explain it all to you one day. You may not understand it now. He doesn't ask you to understand it. Just he says, just do it. And that's what he means. But you know, even if we've preserved all the purity of the church that we possibly can, and the worship services, if we maintain the worship services according to the divine standard, still then, he hasn't designed the worship service to be the ultimate end of Christianity. Even then, once we've made every effort and have succeeded in keeping the worship services pure and according to the design of God, God still did not intend the church to be a worship society in the sense of an accumulated, aggregate, or composite worship society. Oh, we're a worship society in that every day of our life and every hour of our days are to be offered to him as praise. But God never did intend for the church to begin and end with the assembly of the saints on the Lord's Day or on Wednesday night or any other occasion when they came together. No, that's not what he intends. Sometimes churches have become so heavenly minded that they're of no earthly good. Two things are going to happen. Those of you who are older are going to be very, very strong for maintaining the actual order and divine order of the church assembly. Good. The church needs you. Those of you who are younger, who go out, you're not going to be nearly so concerned about maintaining that by nature as you are concerned about maintaining the spirit of the thing and keeping it so that it's really a spiritual feast. Good. We need you too. But I'll tell you one thing, if you let either one of these go, you're in trouble. Jesus gave us a balance and said, I'm expecting to maintain that balance. He didn't expect the church to become so pharisaical that we would stand patting ourselves on the back like the Jews did, saying, this is the temple of the Lord, or this is the assembly of God's people. This is the assembly. This is the assembly. And yet you go on committing fornication, and you go on overlooking the needs of orphans and widows, and you go on doing injustice. He says, I'm not interested in that kind of worship. He's not interested in our being so blind as to think that the Christian assembly is the ultimate of Christianity. That's not it. This is simply where we get our irons hot to go out and do the work of the Lord. This is where we come and get our batteries charged to do his will. He doesn't want us to be so preoccupied with the correctness of worship, assembled worship. He doesn't want us to be so preoccupied with this assembled worship and the scripturalness or the correction of it or correctness of it that we become unaware of doing the real religion that James talks about when he talks about pure religion being to visit the fatherless and the widows and keep yourself unspotted from the world. If one of these takes the place of the other, then either one of them becomes wrong. It becomes an imbalance. It's this proper balance that God is after, and it's this that we very likely will fail to obtain and maintain. He doesn't want us to be so, if you want to call it legalistic or so restrictive or so whatever you might call it, that we would be overly concerned about the assembled worship and then forget all about the putting into practice in our everyday life, the godliness and the human oil of kindness and the wine of human compassion that ought to be put upon the sores of humanity. Unless you're concerned about that, God is saying to us essentially, I don't care whether you worship me or not. In fact, I wish you wouldn't. You make me sick. Get out. And that's the message that I've gotten from Jeremiah, from Isaiah, and from the Lord. And I think we need to give our attention to it. Do you think you're going to be able to maintain a proper balance? You older people, do you think that you can stand to hear the continued and repetitious, perhaps, exhortation to make sure that the Spirit of God dwells in the congregation and that the worship is an actual anthem of praise to him and that we don't go through just such an order that it becomes ritual? Can you stand the urgings to get out of that or to not only have that but to have the Spirit also? Can you young people then have the balance and the wisdom to maintain not only your insistence upon having the spirit of worship, but can you also stand to have people stand up and say, you better not bring an instrument of music in the worship. It's against the law of God. It's against his will. You better not let these departures, you better not have the Lord's Supper on some other day. We have no example for it. Can you stand such preaching as that? All right, I maintain that thank God then for the old and the young. We need each other, and we're going to complement each other. And by the complementing of each other, we're going to maintain this proper balance between the worship of God and the ritual, brief and simple though it may be, and the service to mankind. We're going to maintain a proper balance by the grace of God. And may I say this very humbly, but the world is going to be looking to you. They're going to be looking to this congregation. They're going to be looking to those of you who go out of this congregation to maintain the proper balance. And I dare say you better not do anything else. What is the proper balance? Here it is. Jesus said in Matthew 23:23, when he said, you tithe men annis and cumin, that is this all this service that they were going through, the ritual, and yet you've overlooked the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. He says, these you should have done and not left this other undone. And he just simply said, it's not a matter of either and or, it's a matter of both and. both this and that. These you should have done and not left the other undone. Can you do that? Can you maintain God's law or His will and His divinely revealed directions for the carrying on of the worship of the church in our assemblies? Can you hold to that? In addition to that, can you have this other that He calls the primary concern of God? Can you maintain justice and mercy and faith? Well, time will tell, but this is where one of the main tests of your faith is going to come as it relates to the church. So I will say this, keep the assemblies according to the design of God. Paul says, if any man does not recognize this, he's not recognized. And then second, realize that the basis of judgment in the day of judgment is going to be based upon whether or not you have fed the hungry, clothed the naked, visited the sick, and taken care of those who are in prison. Matthew 25 says this is the way it's going to be. The nations are going to be divided. The righteous on the right hand as the sheep, the goats on the left hand as the lost. And the difference between the sheep and the goats was simply this. The sheep took care of the sick and they took care of the orphans and the widows and those in prison, and the goats didn't. This statement by the Lord, these you should have done and not left the other undone, is appropriate today, and we need to give real heed to it. Can you maintain the proper balance? It'll determine whether or not you then show yourself and the body with whom you're associated to the world as either just a sect, or whether you really and truly show yourselves to the world as the full, well-rounded body of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Church of the Lord. And it's so simple, and yet putting it into practice is difficult. But you're going to lean toward worshiping and letting this be the end of it, unless you're very careful. And the older you get, the worse you get. Ben Hinthorn notwithstanding, bless his heart, he didn't let it happen to him. May God bless us with his memory and with all those good examples who've gone on before us, and the good elderly people here who show us this among ourselves today. Look to them as an example, and let's maintain this proper balance that God intends for us to have. These you ought to have done and not left the other undone. And when Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan and told the man to go on his way imitating one of these, you know who he told him to imitate? He said, imitate the Good Samaritan. You go and do likewise. May God bless us with this realization. If you're here today and this admonition has been given to Christians, I'm going to direct the invitation to those of you who are Christians. If you're here and you need to make some kind of a resolve or resolution or make some kind of a statement, publicly or privately, do so, depending on what your need may be and what the circumstances demand. And we offer this invitation of encouragement to you while we stand and sing.